Please rise as you are able for the reading of the gospel. Receive this reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 and 10. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God. We may be seated.
Sisters and brothers and siblings, I have the distinct pleasure of introducing our outstanding preacher, the Reverend Dr. Pamela Lightsey. Now, I invite you to turn towards the back of your worship guide, and you will see a bit of a bio sketch of Dr. Lightsey. She is the Associate Dean for Community Life and Life Learning and Clinical Assistant Professor of Contextual Theology and Practice at Boston University School of Theology. That is a lot. And so is she. And Dr. Lightsey is a phenomenal scholar. Having served in the United States Army, having served as an advocate, and all the other wonderful expressions that have brought her to this place. Here's a couple things additionally I'd like for you to know about Dr. Lightsey. A few years back, I came to know of her, but in particular, after the horrific events around Ferguson, I met Dr. Lightsey more fully in Ferguson. And I was immediately struck by her conviction, her compassion, and her advocacy work. I was most struck by her fervent love of God through this church. Dr. Lightsey is an advocate among advocates, an activist among activists, a champion among champions. She is to the United Methodist Church a wonderful expression of God's love manifested in this beautiful spirit. And we are all the better for her work and witness in our church. Now, many of you know of Dr. Lightsey's work. You will now be greeted and blessed by her presence among us as she begins to break the bread of life. Now, her sermon is on point, but I want you to know what's most on point for us today is that we get to welcome her here and to give thanks to God for her. Now, would you join me for what she is already going to do in giving thanks to God for our outstanding preacher today, Dr. Pamela Lightsey.
Friends who are with us via modern technology, live stream. I've got my amen corner really watching on live stream, so it makes me feel real good. Big ups to them. Let me tell you how wonderful it was to receive the invitation from Pastor Ginger and Pastor Hand. Just a joy to come back to D.C. I travel here rather frequently. I'm on the commission with the dialogue between the Episcopal Church and the United Methodist Church as we work towards full communion. That is, for those that are not familiar with that kind of lingo, we're trying to find ways for us as two denominations to do some sharing in ministry that's really rich and favorable for both our denominations. So I'm happy to be part of that commission, and I'm always happy to be back in D.C. I'm happy to be with my friend, Reverend Hand. I call Reverend Hand my Martin. As a matter of fact, she called herself my Martin last year when I was at General Conference. For those of you that watched General Conference or were, if you were with us at General Conference, you will remember that that was quite a General Conference. And I wasn't always on my best behavior, so to say. That's not unusual for me. I'll try to be on my best behavior today, though. Some things were happening at General Conference that stirred me to righteous indignation, so much so that I sort of snapped, if you will. And before I knew it, there was someone who came behind me, literally lifted me up off the plenary floor. First of all, I wasn't supposed to be on plenary floor. But we were protesting. We were protesting. And we were protesting for full inclusion of LGBTQ people, among whom are black people. So we were doing a Black Lives Matter protest. We wanted the church, which says that they honor the lives of black people, to know that among those LGBTQ persons whom it is doing harm to are black people, and therefore black lives, all black lives matter. And so we staged a protest. Someone, one of the leaders, I won't call the name, it's easy to find that history, said something, and it threw me, it triggered me, and, you know, I snapped, and I started yelling about hypocrisy in our church, and Reverend Dawn came up behind me and lifted me up off plenary floor and said, "Look, Malcolm, I'm going to be your Martin right now." I have adored her since that moment. Give a hand of affirmation. I'm a passionate preacher. I'm not an angry preacher, except if you stir me in the wrong way. But I get righteously angry. I'm a passionate preacher. I believe in the word of God, and I believe in doing right by God's people, because God has done great things for us. Hallelujah. To our sermon for this morning. Released as a 45 RPM single record. Now I'm already dating myself. RPMs were the little ones. You put them on the record player. You put the handle on the, and sometimes because the record was scratched, you put a dime or a penny on there. Say amen if you know what I'm talking about. Y'all talk to me this morning. Yeah. So I put that dime on there from time to time because, you know, you didn't go and buy a new record when it was scratched. You dropped that dime on it and took care of business for you. You made do. So released as a 45 RPM single record and part of an album entitled by the year in which it was created, 1964, an American singer from Duluth, Minnesota, crooned a song influenced by protests, specifically the civil rights movement. Less than a month after its release, President John F. Kennedy was murdered by a yet unknown assassin. The night after the assassination, Bob Dylan took to the concert stage and sang these words of his iconic song. Come gather round, people, wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown and accepted that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or sink like a stone, for the times, they are a-changing. For the times, they are a-changing. Dylan lived in times that were marked by major changes. On the foreign front, the early stages of the Cold War, with the Soviet Union, the Cuban crisis, the failed Bay of Pigs invasion, the end of Jim Crow era, and the civil rights protesters' demands, sit-ins, marches, and the violence by those who refused to end their reign of terror. And yet Dylan sang the song as one who felt the fervor of what was to come. He was a forerunner of sorts, his prose prophetic. The times, they are a-changing. In our text for this morning, we meet yet another forerunner living in a changing time as he stood before an audience to utter prose for what was to come. John lived in a time when the capital city of Jerusalem and its people were under Roman occupation. After decades of war, Rome maintained its peace and public order by a constant militarized presence, a constant militarized police force on the streets of Judea. What do we know about militarized police force on city streets, even in this 21st century? No prophet's work, now no prophet's work is shaped within a vacuum, and no doubt there were life-changing events that shaped John's journey that would utterly bring him to the backwoods of Palestine. There were impoverished conditions, greedy taxation, while all around a crumbling infrastructure. Sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Mass incarceration of Jewish citizens and Herod ordering hundreds of innocent children to be massacred. And as we glean from our text for this morning, you might first wonder whether John's message would be better directed to the evil empire of his day. Had not Herod and the ungodly alliance of Crassus Pompey and Julius Caesar done enough to warrant a holy curse from heaven? You would think that John, considering the events that shaped the world of the one who was to come, would stand and call together a courageous assembly of voluntary revolutionary soldiers fit for war. You might imagine John strategizing around what corners of the city they would take back piece by piece. But friends, John's message was not for the empire. John's message was not about war. John's message was not for revolutionary soldiers, but John's message was for the people, the oppressed, the colonized. John came warning and exhorting a message for the oppressed. The times, they are changing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. His audience was Abraham's progeny, Abraham's kindred, Abraham's people, the Jews. And John knew this audience, and he spoke to this audience. You know, Foundry, one of the best pieces of advice that I've ever received is just that. Know your audience. I learned that as a little girl, and my children learned that lesson when they were little. I learned it as a young girl when my parents of blessed memory would give me instructions and would tell me, you know, go do this or go do that, and I would respond in a way that they thought was not appropriate for a child. And my mother, recognizing the weakness of my resistance, would often say to me, as perhaps some of your parents said to you, who you think you're talking to? Come on, say amen, founder. Who you think you're talking to? Know your audience. Know who you're trying to reach. Know their strengths. Know their weaknesses. Know their likes and their dislikes. Know their capabilities. Know their power. We have a work to do. And one of the first things we must remember in our work, if we are to carry a message, is that we must remember who our audience is. I'm not suggesting, this is DC, so I'm not suggesting that you do oppositional research. Who likes it? Oppositional research, and I'm not recommending that you troll folks on Twitter in the digital commons. That's quite common these days. But what I am suggesting is, like John, that your work be a perfect example of someone who is standing before an audience of people who likely are thinking, you know, we hear you, but we've never done it like that before. Suggesting to you that you understand your audience. And I, of all people, have had many occasions where I've had to step back and recognize the context in which my message was being received. I was speaking this morning about my time in Ferguson. Ferguson is a city that's very complex. It's a city that's near and dear to my heart. And unlike the media and unlike the camera crews, I've continued my work in Ferguson because I fell in love with that location. And I fell in love with the work that's there in Ferguson. But I remember during the early days of the uprising in Ferguson, I was on the streets of Ferguson in August. And I was a few meters or so, we were on Canefield Avenue, which is where the apartment complex is where Michael Brown was killed. And there was a group of locals, and they were having a conversation. And I approached this rather large circle of people communicating with one another. And in the center of the circle were two black men. And they were holding court. And they were going back and forth debating about this militarized presence and racism in our country. And these brothers were getting loud in their debate. But they were still going back and forth and back and forth. And after a while, you know, they settled down. And two women got in the middle of the circle. And these two sisters were similar to the brothers. They were going back and forth and back and forth, and they were loud like the brothers. And they hadn't begun their debate. They weren't in it at least for a minute when a young brother stepped in between the two of them and said, "Now calm down. Y'all calm down." Yeah, he's looking back. "Calm down." And Lightsy, in her Lightsy sort of way, yelled out, "No, no, you can't. Why are you doing that to the sisters? You didn't do that to the brothers. You know, I'm stepping to them. You know, I'm with my people. I'm with my people. Know your audience. I'm with my people. No, no, you didn't do that to the brothers. Why are you doing that to the sister?" And one sister yelled out, "Oh, don't come down here with that feminist BS." The things that connected us was our blackness, our beautiful blackness. What I fail to remember is my privilege. It's my privilege as a scholar, my privilege as a woman, a scholar, my class privilege even. I fail to connect the dots in that context. And my initial message fell on flat ears and was resisted until another sister in the crowd yelled out, no, she right. Now, I was trembling before the sister came and rescued me. Really, I mean, my whole body was shaking. And the sister said, no, she right. So I say that to share with you, Foundry, that we have work to do. And we have a message to give, a message to present to the world. But it is not, the work is not our work to do alone. And aren't you glad about that? The work is not ours to carry alone. The message is not ours. We're not solitary activists on this road to social justice. It is not ours to do. And we ought not decide that we alone can fix it. Know your audience. Secondly, not only did John know his audience, John knew his purpose. And in the work that is ours to do in this era, we too must understand the purpose of our goals. John's purpose was to prepare for the Prince of Peace, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to untie, the one who would baptize not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. John didn't let his ego get in the way of that purpose. He didn't let the danger of his reality get in the way of that purpose. He didn't let what others had to say get in the way of that purpose. And he didn't let the religious laws, the Sanhedrin court, and the theology of his time get in the way of that purpose. He didn't let, as we ought not let, the Book of Discipline talk to me this morning. He didn't let the Book of Discipline. He didn't let church legislation get in his way, because he understood his purpose, and that purpose was more than they could see. That purpose was more than they could imagine. That purpose was more than they could hope for. That purpose was to usher in the coming transformation of the world. That purpose was to be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the one who is to come. That one, that word made flesh, that love embodied, justice personified. He understood his purpose, and he would let nothing get in the way of that purpose. Now, let me share with you, as I shared earlier, people often ask me, you know, I love people who connect with sermons, and they come back and they ask questions of the sermon. So they very often ask me, when I talk about purpose, they very often ask me how it is that I've come to do the work that I do. Basically, the question is, how, Lightsey, did you find your purpose? How did you find your purpose? How did you find your purpose? I was in 1977. I was standing on the corner of St. Mary's Road in West Palm Beach, Florida, with a wad of money. My drug trafficking boyfriend had stuffed the money in my hands and had said, "Baby, hold this. I'll be right back." And I was standing on St. Mary's Road Avenue, which at the time has been gentrified now, which at the time was really a high crime, drug trafficking, Skid Row area. And I was standing there with this wad of money, and I said to myself, "Now, Lord, I'm going to die today. I'm going to die. They're going to kill me for this. I'm done." It's late at night. And I I stood there on St. Mary's Road really wondering, what has led me to this? I, as a teenager, I would say, how did I get into this? For whatever reason, the Lord blessed and used someone else to share a message with me. And that message was a message of redemption for my life. And so I'm thankful for the many witnesses, the many persons who've shared the love of God in my life. But if you ask me, how did I find my purpose from a kid who stood on Skid Row in drug trafficking to one who's now trafficking a message of love and justice and peace? I can tell you that I don't feel as though I found my purpose. I feel as though my purpose found me. I opened my heart and my mind to the love of God, and the work found me. So I want to share that with you, that finding your purpose is really about your commitment to opening your heart, to finding your self-loving God. My purpose found me while I was trying to love God and be honest about how I understood my life. It found me when I was willing to commit myself as an imperfect being to living for God and pursuing what I thought was God's will for my life. It found me. And it found me over and over and over. And it continues to find me, because we are not one purpose people. We are people who, when we commit our lives to God, God uses us for any number of purposes. And don't you thank God that even though you may not be a person who can multitask, you can be a multi-purpose human being? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You can be a multi-purpose human being not because of who you are, but because of who God is. Thanks be to God that God can use us in those ways. And I really begin to understand my purpose when I open my eyes to all the ways that God had already blessed me. Think about it. Think about all the ways that God has already blessed you, and all the ways that I was failing to use my life as a means, as a vessel for God to bless someone else. That's a purpose. Not about God blessing you, but thinking about the numbers of ways that God has blessed you, and you ought to be a blessing to someone else. Hallelujah. Multi-purpose people being used by God in a multiplicity of ways. Not for you, but for the shaping, for the ushering in of the beloved kingdom of God. And John stood in the wilderness of Palestine. He stood in the mountainous area of Palestine, spoke a message of a soon coming day, preparing the way of the Lord. And the people responded to John and said, "What shall we do then?" And what I love about how John responded is that he said to the people, first of all, I don't want you to be caught up in your pedigree. Yeah, you're Abraham's children, but this is not about you being Abraham's children. What then shall we do? If you have two coats, John said, share one with someone else. That impresses me. The work that is ours to do, friends, is a work of sharing the blessings of God with someone else. It's sinful that 1% of the people of this world own 50% of global wealth. 20% of the wealthiest own another 45% of global wealth, leaving only 5% of the rest of the world's resources to the rest of everyday people just like you and I. The work is ours to do. It is a work of sharing. It is a work of committing ourselves to helping others. It is sinful that we don't have a living wage for people. We're so blessed that we ought to demand of our politicians legislation that allows people not just to survive economically, but to thrive. To thrive. It requires that we be not only willing to share our land, share our economics, but to share our land with immigrants. This is our work to do, to share land with people who are fleeing their countries in order to save their lives. Yes, we in the United Methodist Church are speaking about full inclusion of LGBTQ persons. By LGBTQ community and allies, let us remember that full inclusion goes beyond our community. Goes beyond the full inclusion of Americans. It goes beyond full inclusions of people who are hurting all around the world, people who need safety, children who are going to bed every night hungry. This is the work of full inclusion, and let us not forget that. Hallelujah. I will not live in a world, I will not live in a church that only sees full inclusion for the benefit of us. We are blessed to be a blessing. Hallelujah. And it means also that our work is also internal. It's about dealing with the demons, even within our community. The demons of classism, the demons of sexism, and the demons of racism. One of the things that hurt my heart most when I was in Ferguson, and when I go to work in areas where there's racial tension, is to hear the LGBTQ community wonder why it is a necessity for them to be in those places doing that work. It is our responsibility to be in those places to do that work, because we who are oppressed must join hands with other persons who are oppressed and say, this is our work to do, and we shall do it together. When the people asked John, what is it? What shall we do? John also said to them, not only must you take, if you have two coats, you must share it with someone else, but you who are tax collectors, you who are soldiers, who've come here to be baptized, you've got some work to do also. What shall we do? They asked John. John said, you shall not extort money. You shall not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. And you must be satisfied with the wages that you earn. In other words, John said to them, look, you need to reject institutional oppression within which you benefit. Now I'm about to step on some toes. We must reject structural and systemic oppression that we ourselves benefit from. It's an easy thing for some of us to take our checks and take our monies and send monies overseas online to those poor people. It's an easy thing for us to get on Twitter and to get on Facebook and to get on, tell me when I'm running out of time, preacher, because I'll get overly, you know. I get caught up in this. It's an easy thing for us to stand at a distance and not deal with oppression within our own ranks. But I am here today, Foundry, to ask us to think about not receiving a blessing from the hands of the oppressor without also problematizing how we benefit from that oppression also. Say amen. Don't participate in the institutional oppression. That came to me first in my cushy office at Boston University. You know, the history of Martin Luther King reigns high there, and Howard Thurman reigns high there. But what were we doing as faculty and students for the local community, and for people who were oppressed. And when I could take it no more, not only did I decide to work for LGBTQ justice, but for justice for people, the local community, and across America. Gotta check our own selves. Finally, in the work that is ours to do, I don't want to leave you with what's so tough about the work, but I also want to finally share with you what's so beautiful about this work. You know why I do this work? Because I'm excited about what is to come. Yes, I've read through the end to the biblical text, you know. I've read all the way through to Revelation, you know. Revelation scares a few people, but I love it. To think about what is to come through Jesus the Christ, the work that we are doing to help usher in a better world, the work that we are doing to help change this present world, to be part of a group of people who have identified and understand that that what God is leading them to do may not be easy, but that the end product, if I may, that the end picture is a beautiful picture. The tax collectors, the soldiers came to John, not only because they were curious, but because John was doing some stirring up of excitement among the people. Now more than ever, friends, we need to hold on to our excitement about what is to come. Now I'll give you an example, and I'll take my seat, about this excitement. When my grandson, he's 20, he's at a United Methodist-related school right now, Clark Atlanta University. Every summer when he was a little boy, he would come to visit me in Chicago. And being the grandmother that I was, you know, I love to lavish gifts upon my grandson. One day I put him in the back seat and the car seat of the car, and we went for a trip. He calls me my dear. So my dear put him in the car, and, you know, I turn on the car and I begin to play Luther. Now, instead of singing Luther, he started yelling, "No, no, 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 my dear, no, no, my dear, not that, not that." Who doesn't like Luther, first of all? I mean, what's wrong with a child? What's wrong if he don't like Luther? Come on. I was worried about him. But he began to sing, "Shake your fast, watch yourself, show me what you're working with. Shake your fast." I thought, you know, I'm like, okay, where has my daughter had this child? But he was singing hip-hop. He was singing hip-hop. And you know, I resisted. You know, it was this little thing going on. He won. So I drove and then went on our excursion, and pretty soon I pulled up to Kmart. And it wasn't Kmart that caught his eye. It was Toys R Us. Toys R Us caught his eye. Before we could park the car, just the very sight of what was in his mind to come caused him to start shouting, "My dear, we getting a toy. My dear, we getting a toy." And he began to do his little happy dance, even in the car seat. And I took a lesson from that. Even though he was restrained in that car seat, follow me, even though he was limited in that car seat by what he could do, he still began to move and to do his happy dance in that car seat. We getting a toy. Now, church, we aren't getting a toy. And we may be restrained and limited in the things that we can do. But I promise you that there is an end to this story. And our work is towards that end of love and justice and peace and hope. And when I think about the end of that to do. But we already know we're gonna win.